We began our series in Luke last week, looking at Luke's introduction. We move on now to read of the announcement of the birth of John the Baptist. And next week we'll look at the announcement to Mary of the birth of Jesus. So Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, I'll read through verse 25 and remind you this is the holy, infallible word of God, so let's give careful attention to it. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. They were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord, but they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both advanced in years. Now it happened that while he was performing his priestly service before God in the appointed order of his division, according to the custom of the priestly office, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were in prayer outside the hour of the incense offering. And an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing to the right of the altar of incense. Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel, and fear gripped him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your petition has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you will give him the name John. You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children, and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." Zacharias said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered and said to him, "I am Gabriel, who stands in the presence of God, and I have been sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." The people were waiting for Zacharias and were wondering at his delay in the temple. But when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. He kept making signs to them and remained mute. When the days of his priestly service were ended, he went back home. And after these days, Elizabeth, his wife, became pregnant. She kept herself in seclusion for 5 months, saying, "This is the way the Lord has dealt with me in the days when he looked with favor upon me to take away my disgrace among men." We'll end our reading there. Well, if you follow news headlines, you may have heard of Joaquin Guzman, also known as El Chapo. He was probably the world's foremost drug lord for a long time. He's been captured and has escaped a number of times. He lives in Mexico. But as an example of his power and influence, how far it reaches, the Chicago Crime Commission for years has ranked him public enemy number one of Chicago, even though he's not ever known to have been there because of his influence on drugs and crime there. He's been considered the second most powerful person in Mexico. Well, a few months ago, El Chapo woke up one morning, still in this position with a net worth of $1 billion and Forbes ranked him as the 40th most powerful person in the world. But by that evening, he was in federal custody with no rights and no wealth. And just a couple of weeks ago, he was extradited to the U.S., where hopefully he won't be able to bribe guards and dig tunnels and such and get out again. But it's this dramatic change in status in one day that I want to draw your attention to. And I thought about this as I was considering this account of Zechariah, the main character in this account we've read this morning. And the fact that he had something of a dramatic change of status within one day as well. He woke up a respected priest And then he was granted this even higher privilege of going into the holy place and offering incense. And then he saw an angel of the Lord. But his day ended in some disgrace, being punished by God, unable to even finish his duty as a priest that day and coming out and pronouncing a blessing on the people. But in Zechariah's case, this great change was in God's plan. And it was God had a gracious purpose in all of this for Zechariah, to bring him to certainty about God's power and God's promises, to humble Zechariah. And we'll see in coming weeks that this is what in fact happened with Zechariah. Well, this story begins with an introduction to the historical context in verse 5, in the days of Herod. And this is Herod the First, or Herod the Great, as he was known. He was the Herod that we know from the birth of Jesus. He ruled in Palestine from about 37 B.C. until about 4 B.C., which is really when about the time when Christ was born. His son was also Herod, and this is a little confusing. We read of Herod later in the Gospels, Herod the Tetrarch, as he's called in Luke. This was the Herod who would kill John the Baptist and so on. But Herod the Great was powerful. He was notoriously cruel, notorious for killing many of his family members to protect his rule, to protect his throne. Of course, slaughtering the young children, the babies in Bethlehem, after Jesus was born as well. Well, Herod, opening with Herod, provides a contrast then with the couple that we're introduced to here. Zacharias, or in most translations it reads Zechariah. So I might go back and forth between those because I'm used to Zechariah. And his wife Elizabeth. And we're told in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. I want to just pause and consider that description of Zechariah and Elizabeth. They're righteous and blameless. Well, this doesn't mean that they were perfect, right? That they were without sin. There are two senses in which this word righteous, this description, is used in the New Testament. We're familiar with the way Paul often uses this term to speak of our justification, right? Our being made right with God. It's a definitive act of God, in which sins are forgiven and the righteousness of Christ is given to those who have faith in God, and they're made right. They are righteous before God, without guilt. And the other sense is used here, not speaking of justification at conversion, but to describe the general life of one who's following God, living a genuinely intentional and obedient and repentant life, not perfect, but bearing righteous fruit out of a walk with God. They're described again as walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. Commandments and requirements. The idea is there, they're not just out obeying the outward and letter of the law, the summary of the law, the Ten Commandments, but also living that out, applying that in various ways in their life. I think this is worth pausing to understand how the Scripture presents this. So if you would turn with me back to Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter 23. We're all familiar with Exodus 20, where the Ten Commandments are given. Chapter 23 is an example of sort of the outworking, the application of these summaries of God's law. So we have the first commandment, which is to worship God and worship God alone, worship no other gods. Well, then you look at verse 19 of chapter 23. You shall bring the choice first fruits of your soil into the house of the Lord your God. Here's just one simple description. How do we do that? How do we worship God? Well, God's command was you bring the first fruits. You bring your first and your best in worship to Him. We're familiar with the eighth commandment against stealing. Right? Well, here in chapter 23, verse 8, we read, "You shall not take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the clear-sighted and subverts the cause of the just." So here's a kind of stealing, right? An outworking of stealing. The ninth commandment is against lying or bearing false witness, positively telling something untrue about another person. Here in chapter 23, verse 1, you shall not bear or you shall not receive a false report. Here's another way to apply or to break the ninth commandment, to listen to a lie from someone else. Right? So here, this is simply the sense of what is being said about Zechariah and Elizabeth, that they were righteous and blameless, walking with the Lord. But in verse 7, we're told they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and they were both advanced in years. The idea is that they've never had a child, and now they're too old to have children. And as Hendrickson comments, and we've seen before in other studies of other parts of the Scriptures, this was about the worst thing that could happen to a married woman in the ancient world. Recall Genesis chapter 30, when Leah is having children for Jacob, and Rachel sees this, and it says, when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she envied her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children, or I shall die." That was the attitude towards being barren. She would rather die if she couldn't bear children. There are many issues involved. It was passing on the family name and the cultural importance of that, and having children to care for you in your old age, legal protection issues, having children for physical labor on the farm. There was also then the social stigma of not having children. We know in the first century, still here at this time that Luke is writing, that being barren, being without children, was taken wrongly, but it was taken as a sign of God's disfavor. Even if there was no obvious reason for it, it was assumed there must be something wrong. There must be some unrighteousness in you, and this is God's judgment on you. Well, I think that's probably part of the reason that Luke intentionally points out their righteousness in verse 6. This wasn't the reason. She wasn't barren because she was being punished by God. This is parallel to many Old Testament women, right? The patriarchs, the matriarchs, Hannah, Solomon's mother, all of them were told they were barren until God granted them children. They couldn't see how yet. They were barren, not because they were being punished in some way, but for God's glory, for His plan. One commentator writes, Elizabeth was suffering because of the way that God wanted to be glorified through her life. Now, we may not have experienced this particular type of suffering, and certainly don't experience it the same way that they did in the first century. But suffering is never a good thing, of course, but think of our world's view of suffering. It's simply something to be removed as quickly as possible by whatever means. The ultimate goal in life is comfort. So we want to get there however we can. And suffering is something we simply don't deserve. This is how advertising works often. You deserve a better job. You deserve an easier marriage. You'll be happier with a smaller nose or living in a sunnier place or driving a fancier car. And just as for us, for Elizabeth, the proper response was not to take on the attitude of her society and simply think, well, what did I do to deserve this? If only I had a child, then I would such and such. Then I could be happier. Why can't I be like other accepted, happy women with children? But rather, for her, it was to ask, how can I glorify God in this? And we're not really told about what sort of a struggle this was for her exactly. Certainly it was. But it seems in the description of her in Zacharias that she was serving and trusting the Lord, not waiting for what she most wanted to be, to essentially begin her life or her contentment, or to begin serving the Lord. I was serving in patient righteousness. We move on then to the central story here, the central scene. And it's set up by a description of Zechariah's priestly duties. ahead of his being given this great promise of a son. In verses 8 and 9, we're told about his priestly duties. In verse 5, we were told that he's a member of the division of Abijah. There were 24 divisions of priests. And in fact, after Judah was taken into exile to Babylon, only 4 divisions came back to Jerusalem. But they eventually again divided those into the original 24. And so Zechariah is of the division of Abijah. And each division, each of 24, served 1 week, or 2 times, 1 week each year at the temple. So the divisions rotated, and one division would take over all the functioning of the temple a week at a time, 2 times out of the year. And then at feast times, they had more of them present there. But the highest duty, the highest privilege every day, was the one who was chosen to go into the holy place in the temple and offer the incense on the burning coals there. This is what brought you closest to the veil that separated the holy place from the holiest place, the Holy of Holies. So this was the highest privilege. It was drawn by lot each day. And once you did this, once you were selected, you could not be selected again for your whole life. So this was a great privilege. Zechariah is chosen on this day. While he's inside, the angel Gabriel appears to him. And as people in the Bible are, whenever they see an angel, he was terrified. He didn't see a cupid with wings. He saw a warrior of heaven, and he thought he was going to die. And the angel greets him, as the angels often do in the Scriptures, "Do not be afraid," and gives him this great promise of a son. He tells him his name is to be John. So I want to look just particularly at just 2 things to highlight about what the angel says about this son that he's to have, named John. The first says that he will be great in the sight of the Lord. Verse 15, "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb." This John, we know him as John the Baptist, of course, was going to have a great role heralding the coming of the Messiah. He was going to be really the last of the Old Testament prophets. But he was going to be great in the sight of the Lord. That part of the description is significant. He wasn't going to be great just by anyone's estimation. Not just anyone who looked at John would say, "That is a great man," right? Or, "That is an awesome man." Think of something that you think is really, really neat or valuable that others might think is kind of weird or quirky or not valuable at all. It might even be a raggedy old teddy bear or something like that. We all have things that are great, they're valuable in our eyes, but they're not to other people. Similar with John, he was going to be great in the sight of the Lord. So he would be truly great, but it would be in the sight of the Lord, by God's estimation. He would be something of a raggedy old teddy bear. He's going to live out in the wilderness, right? He's going to eat locusts and honey. But all of this, in all of this, in his humble, sort of eccentric existence, he's going to be a pointer, pointing ahead. Every time Jesus, whom John is announcing, every time Jesus talks about greatness in the Gospels, he talks about humility. And isn't it interesting? God didn't choose to announce the birth of Jesus by the high priest. He didn't ask the high priest to do this. He didn't ask Herod to do this or some other well-known or powerful person. He chose this humble, eccentric man living out in the desert, eating bugs. And even this already points to humility as an emphasis of the kingdom of God and of its king, King Jesus. Something that the disciples and others would struggle to understand for a long time. Luke's theme of greatness and the kingdom of God theme of greatness also indicates there's something far greater coming as well. In Luke chapter 7, several chapters later, here Jesus says this about John. He says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. What an incredible statement. He goes on, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. There's no one ever that's been greater than John. The least in the kingdom of heaven, in some sense, is greater than he. Imagine you growing up in the Congo, in Africa. You had no contact really with the outside world or media. In the Democratic Republic of Congo, the average income for a day is a dollar, about a U.S. dollar. And so to you, someone else, someone you might meet who is making $5 a day, five times what you're making, would be quite well off, right? Would be quite respectable, great in some sense. Imagine someday then you learn of another country, like the United States, where we might categorize someone as poor, making 60 times what you make in a day. Somewhat similar to John. The angel is saying he will be truly, but relatively great. There is someone much greater, infinitely greater, coming. You don't yet understand. The second thing to notice about what the angel says about John is that he is going to prepare for the coming of the Messiah, in fact, of God himself. Verse 17, it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children. Here the angel Gabriel is referring to Malachi, chapter 3 and 4. This book that we've gone through recently in preaching. And Zechariah would have immediately recognized this. This was the last word from God to his people through one of his prophets. And they were eagerly anticipating this messenger who would be sent. And Zechariah is told that this would be his son. What an incredible promise. In verse 14, he would bring joy and gladness. Many will rejoice at his birth. Again, at the end of verse 17, he would come so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. He would bring joy and gladness, but his job was to make people prepared for the coming of the Lord, for the coming of God himself. Well, how would he do that? By what means would John the Baptist make people prepared for Jesus to come? How would they be ready for him? Well, look at verse 16. He will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord their God. Verse 17, in the middle, the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous so as to make a people prepared for the Lord. His means of preparing people is calling them to repentance. The means of being prepared for Jesus to come was to repent of sins. You know, many of the Jews, as we'll see throughout the New Testament, were looking for the Messiah largely to serve their own nationalistic and political interests. They wanted the Messiah to come and throw off the Romans and restore the kingdom of Israel and make things like they were before. Many of the Jews' hope might be summed up in a slogan like, make Israel great again. And John turns this around. It's not being prepared for Jesus to come would not mean building an army or drumming up nationalistic pride, but rather repenting of their sins. And making sure they were right with God, carefully walking with him, setting aside their own ambitions, ready to serve this king when he came, whatever the cost would be. They were to believe in the power of God, even to work through humility and suffering. And it would be these who were prepared in this way that God would use in his kingdom, when he brought his kingdom. And the same is true for you. if you want to be used by God, if you want to rightly understand and be a part of His kingdom, you need to submit to His will for you. You need to repent of discontentment with not getting what you want for yourself. Repent of ways in which you're not obeying Him and therefore trusting that His way is right and best. This is how we are prepared to be used by King Jesus. Well, let's look very briefly, thirdly, at Zechariah's response to this message from the angel. In verse 18, Zechariah said to the angel, "How will I know this for certain? For I am an old man. My wife is advanced in years." Well, just in summary, this is a response of unbelief on the part of Zacharias. It might sound on the surface as a sort of honest question. But what Zacharias is really saying is, "I'm not sure I can agree to this. I don't think I trust you, given my age and my wife's age." And this is exactly how the angel, confirming this understanding of what Zacharias is saying, this is how the angel takes it. In verse 20, he doesn't allow him to speak. He says, "Because you did not believe my words." Because you did not believe. And this also functions as something of a contrast to what we'll read next week of Mary's response to the same angel, to the angel Gabriel. And Gabriel's response then to her. Mary asks a question, but essentially she says, "I believe, but I'd like to know how you will do this. How it will come about. I understand I'm to have a child without being with a man, but how will this come about?" Zechariah, though, looks at the physical reality. He knows he is not able, and so he struggles to believe. Ryken comments he had his biology right, but not his theology. So let's look finally then at the angel's response to Zechariah's unbelief. In verse 19, he says, "I am Gabriel who stands in the presence of God. I have been sent to speak to you and bring you this good news. Behold, you shall be silent and unable to speak until the day when these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their proper time." So Zacharias is punished for his unbelief. There's a real consequence for his response to the angel, and yet it's with mercy. It's with a gracious purpose for Zechariah. It's not permanent. It's not ultimately condemning him. Zechariah didn't ask for a sign, but God's going to give him a sign. A sign that he ought to take God at His word. A sign that God does do what He says. That God has the power. And it would be temporary to teach him. In verse 21, then, we read after all this conversation with the angel, the people were outside wondering where Zacharias is. He's apparently been delayed quite some time. The Talmud, which tells us of how these things were done, how the Jews practiced them exactly, tells us that the priests who went in to offer the incense left very quickly after doing so. He put the incense on the altar and then left quickly, as the Talmud says, to avoid some unintentional, unholy act in the holy place. And so then the priests would come out and stand there on the steps as the people were gathered and pronounce the Aaronic blessing over the people. The Lord bless you and keep you. A familiar blessing to us. And so Zechariah comes out eventually. And think about this from Zechariah's perspective. This is his first and only ever opportunity to offer the incense in the holy place, this great honor. He's been visited by Gabriel now in there. After 400 years of silence, God is speaking to his people again. He's promised that his elderly wife would conceive a son. This son would in fact be the son that was promised in Malachi 3 and 4, which means also that the Messiah is coming soon. And all of this, assuming Zacharias is now getting over his doubt after the rebuke and the miracle that he's seen, and he's not able to proclaim it. He's not able to to come out and burst forth and share this news. He's unable to speak. Verse 14 tells us of the joy and gladness and rejoicing that would come from those who understand what's promised here, and he's not able to express it. It was perhaps fitting also that God prevented him from coming out and pronouncing the Lord's blessing on his people this time. Immediately afterward, the blessing of God on God's people points to the necessity of the power and the promise of God to do this blessing. And a priest who has just hesitated in believing that power and promise is an ironic contradiction. He's unable to bless the people of God. So this is, in some sense, an illustration of the fact that God uses people who believe His power to do what He promises. And so for a time, Zechariah would not be allowed to serve God in that way. John the Baptist's message would be a call to people to repent, to believe, to prepare. And Zechariah, his father, is in a sense here caught unprepared for the kingdom of God to break into history. And so God would, for a time, not allow him to proclaim it. And this ought to highlight, even for us, the privilege and the eagerness we ought to have being able to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God. We also might ask, as we close here, why is this part of this story included? Why did Luke, Luke could have just told about the angel coming and prophesying the coming of John the Baptist, and then moved on to telling Mary about the birth of Jesus. Why are we told about Zechariah's slip-up here and his punishment? I think one answer is clearly that what Zechariah wanted, what Zechariah needed, was assurance. What he needed was certainty. If you recall Luke's introduction last week, that's what Luke is aiming for. That's why he wrote this gospel to Theophilus, verse 4, so that you may know the exact truth, or so that you may know for certain the things that you have been taught. Zechariah ought to have believed the angel, but through God's gracious discipline, he comes to full assurance. He comes to praise God for his powerful faithfulness. We see that at the end of the chapter, end of chapter 1. Zechariah is finally able to speak, and he bursts forth in verse 67 and following. But to have that certainty that Zechariah came to about the power and promise of God, he needed to be humbled. And Zechariah had to learn what his son would be a symbol of, what his son would call for humility ahead of Christ. And so God graciously worked this humility in Zechariah. And think again of what sort of a day this was for Zechariah. It began with the greatest honor of his life, and ended with an incredibly humbling event after meeting with this angel, unable even to come out and pronounce this well-known blessing on the people of God, or even tell what he'd seen. And part of the lesson again in that is, again, it's only through humility that we gain this assurance, this certainty, full trust in God. When our focus is on ourselves and our inability, what we know, what we've experienced, what we want, the future does look quite uncertain. And we judge based on our powerlessness. That does leave us shaking and doubting. In Phil Ryken's commentary on the Gospel of Luke, he frequently calls it the gospel of knowing for certain, because of the way that Luke begins, aiming for certainty. And so I ask again here as we close, do you have certainty in who Jesus is, in what God has done, what He will do through Him? If not, if you're struggling with that certainty, then the issue may be one of humility, as it was with Zacharias. But know that God is patient, to grant you certainty through humility as you submit to Him. So I invite you to humble yourself before Almighty God, as Zechariah was humbled, to acknowledge His power, His plan, His promises. Let's pray together to that end. Lord, we thank You for recording this, another example of Your grace to Your people, Your discipline of Your people, but with a gracious and loving purpose. We thank You for how You worked Your grace and mercy in Zechariah's life to give him certainty about who You are and what You've promised. We ask that You would grant us that same certainty. Grant us to know and to trust Your power, Your promises, no matter what our circumstances or our abilities look like. We pray that You would do this through and for the glory and the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in His name. Amen.